Well, let's take our scriptures then once more, and this time turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and we're going to be dealing with chapter 8 today. We're going to focus our attention primarily on the first six verses, but I'll read all 13 verses of the chapter for our context. Listen now to the Word of God, 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Amen. During the days of the Old Testament kings in Israel, the saints of God lived a life set apart from the surrounding nations. They were a chosen people, a special people, in a sense, cut off from the nations around them. Especially during the reign of godly kings, this was true. Especially during the reign of godly kings, the Old Testament saints had very minimal influence from the wicked nations around them. If you think of examples such as Hezekiah or Josiah, these good godly kings fought Israel's battles, and they also did internal reform. They smashed idols, they put to death wicked prophets, and they refused to allow the people to offer sacrifices to foreign gods. And so under these good kings, the saints were secure and safe and protected for the most part. They had the Levitical ceremonies. They had the temple worship, which showed that there was a marked distinction between the Gentiles and the pagans and the Israelites, the Jews, who had the true worship of the living God. But when we come to the New Testament, after Christ arose from the dead, after he ascended into heaven, and after he poured out his Holy Spirit on the church, the day of Pentecost, New Testament saints were expected to live within the world. There was no longer a geographical safe place, so to speak. The kingdom of God changed with respect to its outward form. No longer were there any geopolitical boundaries. where you could say, that is a pagan area, this is a holy area. No longer were there physical kings on earth going around smashing idols and protecting the people from their enemies. No longer was there the Levitical sacrificial system, which encouraged the people to remain pure to the Lord. Instead, saints, by virtue of the power of the Holy Spirit from the risen Lord, were expected to live their Christian lives in the local communities in which they were converted. And that's exactly what we have here in Corinth. We have a very wicked pagan city, but now, because of the gospel ministry of the Apostle Paul, now we have Christians living within this environment. And as you might well imagine, that is going to create some serious tension. Look in chapter 7, verse 1. Paul starts to say, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, and then he goes on to talk about marriage and sexual relationships and the whole issue of being single. Well, this wasn't really an issue in the Old Testament. It was against Levitical law to marry a pagan. And in Ezra, we find out that when the men of Israel did marry foreign wives, they were commanded immediately to divorce those women and to put them away with their children. So these types of questions that are being asked in chapter 7 with respect to marriage and intimate relationships, that didn't really exist in the Old Testament. Here again in chapter 8, verse 1, we come across another issue concerning food offered to idols. Verse 4, as to the eating of food offered to idols. Well, again, this didn't really exist in the Old Testament because it was against Mosaic law to eat food offered to idols. And so Paul here is dealing with unfamiliar scenarios that have arisen within the Christian community. The Christian community is saying to Paul, this is the first time we've ever had these issues. We've never experienced this kind of tension of meeting the world so closely and having to interact on such an intimate level with the world. And they're asking Paul how they should handle this. And Paul, as an apostle, that is, as the Christ-appointed servant of the church, the one who established the church and gave commands to organize the church, as an apostle, Paul provides authoritative teaching on how these Christians should handle the situation. Well, what exactly is the particular situation with which the Corinthians are dealing in chapter 8? Again, it's the whole subject of eating food that has been offered to idols. There are three elements of this question. If you'll flip over to chapter 10, Paul deals with this question of food offered to idols at three different levels. In chapter 10, verses 14 through 22, Paul is dealing with the question of whether or not a Christian is allowed to participate in idol worship. Can a Christian participate in idolatrous worship? And the emphatic answer to that is no, you may not. A Christian may not participate in idol worship. But there's a different question, the second issue in verses 23 and following of chapter 10. And that's the issue of shopping in the marketplace. Now we're not in the temple. Now this has nothing to do with taking part in an actual worship service. Now we're just talking about eating food that is found in the marketplace, and it could have, we don't know, but it could have come from a temple. And Paul says, well, if you're in the marketplace, you don't need to ask where the food came from. You can just eat the meat and it's not a problem. Well, now going back to chapter 8, there's a third issue that Paul is dealing with. He's not talking about participating in an idolatrous worship service. He's not talking about eating food that comes from the marketplace and then taking it home and eating it in your own home. Now, Paul is talking about food that is eaten within the temple itself, but it's not part of an idol worship service. What do we mean by that? Well, we have to understand something about first century culture here in order to understand some of the dilemmas that these people were facing. In the first century, pagan temples functioned basically like what we would refer to as a community center. Pagan temples functioned as a community center, a place where people would have birthday parties, coming of age ceremonies, weddings, or funerals. There wouldn't be a worship service taking place in terms of honoring a particular false deity. It would simply be a social setting. But it would take place in a temple where there were carvings and images of idols. So all of the catered food for these events would most likely come from food that had been offered to idols. Try to put yourself for a minute in the place of these Christians to try and feel some of the tension here that they're experiencing. Imagine just for a minute that you're a Christian businessman and you are part of the local guild there in Corinth for your trade or your craft. You know these men, you see them every day, you work with them, you have a friendship with them. They're not Christians. You are a Christian, but you still interact at work together. And then one of the men falls sick and dies. Well, of course, you want to support his family. You want to go to his funeral. But the boss tells you that the funeral is going to be at the local temple. And so you say to yourself, well, I don't want to be antisocial. I want to support the family of this man. I want to show that I love this man, that I was his friend. But it's going to be held in a temple. I don't know that I should go there. Or you think perhaps of a woman who has grown up with another woman. They went to school together. They've known each other their entire lives. And her best friend, this other woman, comes to her and says, my daughter's getting married, and I want you to help me with all of the wedding planning. That's going to be at the local temple. And now this Christian woman is saying to herself, this is my best friend. I've known her girl since she was born. We are very close. If I don't go to her wedding, this is really going to cause a rift in our friendship. She's not going to understand where I'm coming from. But it's at a pagan temple. So, Paul, are we allowed to go? Am I allowed to go to this wedding? Can I go to the funeral? So you can see the tension that comes in here. Well, essentially here in the chapter, we find that in the church in Corinth, there were basically two groups. Now, that shouldn't be a surprise. If you know anything about the church in Corinth, they're going to have a disagreement over this. They're going to have an argument. People are going to take sides. And they're going to hold to their position very strongly, and they're not going to be able to see at all the other person's point of view. What are these two camps? What are the two categories? Well, we could label them as the strong and the weak. Paul uses the word weak 5 times in this text. Or perhaps if we wanted to use a bit more colloquial language, we could say we've got the no problem group and the big problem group. There were people in the church that said, food at a temple for a wedding? No problem. I'm there. And there were other people in the church that said, food at a temple for a wedding? No way. I am not going to go. And so we have these two camps. In verses 4-6, we find that the strong are characterized by the fact that they understand basic biblical truth, and they know how these truths are to be worked out in their life. Paul says about these so-called strong ones, he says, you know that an idol has no real existence. There were people in the church at Corinth that understood that that block of wood, that chunk of stone over there, was just a piece of wood. It was just a chunk of stone. It meant absolutely nothing. And eating one's dinner in front of a piece of wood that was carved into some shape meant absolutely nothing. There were people in Corinth who understood that biblical truth. There were people in Corinth in verse 6 who understood that there is only one God. These were people that understood the Shema from the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. They understood that idols didn't exist. There are no false deities out there. There's only one true and living God. And they understood that Jesus Christ is also God, that through Christ all things were created, and through Christ we exist. Well, how would we characterize the other group, the group that Paul says is weak? Well, in verse 7, he says, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, Paul here in verse 7 is not saying that there were some Christians in the church in Corinth that had no idea that God was one. He's not saying here that there are people in Corinth who had no idea that Jesus Christ is God. Paul is saying that they did know that, but what controlled and influenced their thinking was not that biblical truth. What controlled and influenced their thinking, he says in verse 7, is their former association with idols. In other words, Paul is saying that we have here a Gentile who grew up going to the local temple. Their parents took them to the temple every week as a child. They grew up bowing down to that block of wood. They grew up kissing the feet of that stone and offering up food and incense to this chunk of wood or stone. And now when they're converted, they say to themselves, I am never going back. I grew up like that, and I'm never going to do that again. And so even though the biblical truth is there, that God is one, idols are false, it's their experience which is controlling their thinking. It's their former experience which is dominating their thinking. Well, we've got two camps here. It's a little bit like Solomon, isn't it? In the Old Testament. This woman, said Solomon, says it's my baby. And this woman says, no, it's my baby. And Solomon is thinking to himself, how in the world am I going to figure this one out? I don't know. I wasn't there. How can I bring truth out of this situation? How would you do it? What would you say if somebody came up to you and said, I am not going to eat food in that temple? Do you know what, goes on over in that temple? And I know because I grew up there. So don't you tell me I don't know what's going on. I was there and I did it. I know exactly what happens. And then you have another person in the church come up to you and say, what? So what? The Bible says that God is one and idols don't exist, period. End of story. There's nothing more to discuss. Well, what are you going to say? How are you going to get these two people to see eye to eye? And what we find here in this chapter is that Paul never says yes or no. Paul never says yes or no. I tend to think that when this letter was written, the strong and the weak were waiting with bated breath for that point in the letter when Paul was going to address. And then they were going to say, uh-huh. You see, Paul is on our side. You see, Paul said we shouldn't be going there, and I've been saying that for years. And y'all are dead wrong. And the strong people were waiting for Paul to really nail the weak and say, come on, pull it together, you weak, get over there and start eating. And they were really going to lay it into the weak because we've been right all along. Sort of like Baptists and Presbyterians. We wish there was some verse in the Bible that said Baptists are right and Presbyterians are dead wrong. That's what we want. You want that position in the Bible to validate where you're coming from. Well, Paul doesn't actually say yes or no. Instead, he points out to the Corinthians that there is a very serious danger which none of them seem to have taken into consideration. And the serious danger does not have to do directly with eating food or going to a temple at all. The real danger is that people, in maintaining one position or another, could fall into serious sin and harm themselves spiritually and harm other people as well. And in this particular passage, Paul especially deals with the people who called themselves strong. Especially in this passage, Paul talks to the people who thought they were strong. And as we will see, they're not as strong as they thought they were. And Paul talks to the strong and he says, you are in grave spiritual danger. The issue here is not eating food. The issue here is not going to the temple. The issue here is the state and status of your spiritual health. It's the issue of your own heart before the Lord and guarding oneself against sin. And so today, we want to look at the danger to oneself. The danger to oneself, specifically to the strong, the danger to those who, Paul says in verse 1, possess knowledge. The danger to those who think that they have arrived because they know a particular point of doctrine and others may not understand it fully. The person who identifies themselves, views themselves in the mirror as one who knows, where the other people are simply ignorant. I'm one who knows, and you all are ignorant. That's who Paul is dealing with. He's talking to people. He's not arguing against knowledge per se, as we'll see in a minute. He's arguing against flaunting one's knowledge, using one's knowledge as a weapon against other Christians, putting it on display, parading it about. And the particular sin, he says in verse 1, that these people fall into is the sin of pride. He says, this knowledge puffs up. This knowledge puffs up. And the word there simply refers to the inflation of a balloon. He says, you think you're filled with substance, but you're actually just filled with a bunch of hot air. You're puffed up. You're guilty of the sin of pride. Now, there are three reasons why pride, particularly in this passage, is so destructive to oneself. And the first reason is found in verse 1, and it's this, that pride is the opposite of love. Pride is the opposite of love. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. There's a contrast here. You have knowledge, so you claim, and you're displaying and flaunting this knowledge and lording it over other people in the church. But the problem is that as soon as you do that, as soon as there's pride, then love goes right out the window. Love and pride are mutually exclusive. And so as soon as someone falls into the sin of pride, they lose love. You picture a cat and a dog. Some of you may have had this experience in your home. A cat and a dog who just cannot get along. And the cat has got to stay inside, and the dog's got to stay outside. And if you open the door and one of them shoots through the door, there's going to be fur flying everywhere. There's going to be scratching and clawing and hissing and barking. It is going to be an absolute disaster trying to pry these animals off each other. That is pride and love. They hate each other. Pride hates love and attacks it. And love hates pride and wants to kill it. They are mutually exclusive. And so Paul says, you who claim to be strong, you who claim to have so much knowledge about God, you are in danger of losing all of your love for other people. Now, again, it's absolutely essential that we understand here that Paul is not pitting knowledge and love against each other. It's not knowledge and love that are enemies. It's pride and love. Turn over, please, to Philippians in chapter 1, because I want you to see here that there is no argument between true knowledge and true love. True biblical knowledge and true biblical love always go together. Look in chapter 1 of Philippians in verse 9. Paul says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Well, how does love grow? What does Paul want to see with their love? Well, he says, with knowledge and all discernment. So love and knowledge are not enemies, but pride and love are enemies. Look over again at Colossians in chapter 1 for this same point. Chapter 1, and again in verse 9, Paul says, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Paul wants them to be filled with knowledge. It's not bad to be filled with knowledge. It's good to be filled with knowledge. But what kind of knowledge? With all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. not a love that puffs up oneself, but a love that has spiritual wisdom and understanding, knowing that we are still sinners, knowing that we need the grace of God. So coming back to 1 Corinthians in chapter 8, Paul is saying that pride and love are antithetical to one another. Why so? And the answer is because each one has a different goal. When pride comes into a person's heart, it wants to take the person one direction. When love comes into a person's heart, it wants to take the person in the exact opposite direction. What happens when pride comes into someone's heart? Well, pride wants to see self displayed. Pride wants to drink in praise and glory from other people. Pride wants to be front and center, put self on a pedestal. Pride wants everyone to think, I am so wonderful, I am so brilliant. That's what pride wants to see. And it's never satisfied or happy until that happens. But what does love want to see? Love wants to see spiritual progress in oneself and others. It says here, love builds up. Builds up whom? Builds up oneself and builds up others. Love seeks to edify, whereas pride, if it can't raise itself any higher, what does pride do? If you can't make yourself look good, what do you do to the person next to you? Well, you make them look bad so that then you can look better. And that's what pride does. If pride can't puff you up anymore, it just starts cutting everybody else down and tearing everybody down to make them look bad. But love wants to encourage other people. Love involves self-denial. Love says no to self. Love puts sin to death. Love is all about self-sacrifice. Love says to another person, if I can do something that will advance you, I will pay that cost. That's what love says. Pride says, if I can do something to put you down and make myself get ahead, then that's what I'll do. And so Paul says, let's stop talking so much about food and temples and idols. Let's talk about the real issue. Have you become puffed up, and has love been chased out of your heart by pride? Well, there's a second problem with pride in verse 2, and that is that pride has the ability to deceive oneself. Pride is self-deceiving. Now, of course, all sin puts a veil over our eyes so that we cannot see the glory of God. But pride has a unique ability to make us think that we are so much more advanced than we really are. That's what Paul says in verse 2. If anyone imagines or dreams or has some sort of fantasy vision in their mind, if anyone has this fantasy that he thinks he knows something, the reality is he does not yet know as he ought to know. Paul says the problem with pride is that you can no longer do accurate self-examination, because every time you see yourself in the mirror, you think you're better off than you are. I'll never forget when we were doing cross-cultural training before we came to Australia. I can't remember what the purpose of the exercise was, but our instructor told everybody, there were all of us men and women in the room, and the instructor said, now, I want everyone to line up according to your height. Well, that was quite interesting, because there were guys lining up on the tall end that you looked at them and you thought, are you kidding me? You're nowhere close to the person next to you. You need to bump on down the line. And it was unbelievable to see people's self-perception of how tall they thought they were. And you're thinking to yourself, just a quick look to the left and a quick look to the right, and I think we all can see you need to head that direction. But it was just, and there were arguments over, no, I'm here. No, I'm here. It was quite amusing to see this. And that's what happens with pride. Pride is self-deceiving. No. I don't need any help. I'm far better off than I know. I don't need, it's those people over there that need the help. I don't need any instruction because I know God is one and I know idols are nothing, so I can just keep on doing what I want. Paul says, yes, but you're forgetting the fact that pride is self-deceiving. And you're not accurately weighing yourself in the balance. You think perhaps of Peter when he made the great confession upon which the church is built, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ blessed Peter and congratulated him. But Peter didn't listen to what Jesus said. He said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for man has not revealed this to you, but God." But see, Peter only heard, "Blessed are you." And so in the next section, we read in Matthew's gospel that when Jesus says, "I'm going to go to the cross," Peter rebukes him and says, no, you're not going to do that. But you see, Peter missed that key point that Jesus told him. It was revealed to you. It was given as a gift to you. You weren't so brilliant that you came up with that all by yourself, Peter. But Peter only heard the first part. And his head got really big. And he thought, ha-ha, well, now I can start telling everybody what to do, including Jesus. Because I know. And these other disciples, they don't really know. That's what happens when we become puffed up with pride. Turn once more to the same passage back in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. Notice that knowledge is not the destination. Knowledge is not the destination. It is a pathway to a further destination. Verse 9, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Why? "So that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." I want you to be ready for judgment day. Knowledge here is not so that you can be the hero in the local church. Knowledge is so that each one of us can be ready for judgment day. Look in Colossians chapter 1. Again, same passage we saw earlier. Why does Paul in verse 9 ask that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will? Well, in verse 10 it says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him." You see, knowledge is not the end goal. Knowledge is not an end in and of itself. Knowledge is a means that we use to please the Lord, not ourselves. And so that's what Paul is arguing back in 1 Corinthians 8, that these Christians have forgotten. What might this look like in our day and age? Well, of course, it could be as obvious as someone in the church thinking that they're this brilliant theologian and demanding to preach all the time and demanding to teach all the time and puffing themselves up, thinking they're this incredible preacher or teacher, when in reality they're not. That could certainly be the case. But often it's much more subtle than that. What this looks like is that we put on an armor of self-vindication, self-defense. If anyone critiques us at any little point, we immediately attack. We immediately defend our own position and belittle the other person and make them seem small. It means that we're not patient with other people. Love is patient. Love is kind. And so a person who is puffed up with knowledge, what does that look like? It means that they demand that the other person immediately see it how they see it, forgetting what Peter forgot, that if they have arrived at true knowledge and they are blessed, it's only because the Father revealed it to them as a gift, not because they're so brilliant. An academic. This looks like an unyielding parent with a child, unable to admit that they're wrong. The child says, "Well, Dad, you do that." And the dad doesn't like that. So, well, son, you should do this and you should do that. And you came in late last night, and immediately starts attacking the child to preserve his own position. An unyielding parent. A spouse that cannot repent and will not forgive. They want the person to beg, but it's never quite good enough. They remember every injury, every insult is filed away in one's memory. Well, thirdly and finally, as to why pride is so destructive to the Christian, not only is it opposite of love, not only does it deceive us, but the real tragedy in verse 3 is that it loses the grip on the gospel. A person who is filled with pride can't hold on to the gospel. They're too full of themselves and they've lost touch with God. Look at what it says. If anyone loves God, that is, if anyone truly knows and loves God, he or she is known by God. What does this mean? It means that true knowledge of God recognizes that God has initiated that relationship. He's the one who began the relationship, just like we read in Ephesians chapter 1. If you have come to the point where you know God is the one true and only living God, and that Jesus Christ is his Son sent from heaven for sinners, if you've come to that knowledge, it is because in eternity past, long before you were created, the Father set his love on you freely and without anything that you or I did. It means that God has initiated a loving relationship as a father to a child. He has done this. It's not something that we have created. But the person who is puffed up with pride forgets that. The person who is puffed up with pride no longer sees themselves as an object of mercy. They see themselves as someone who has earned a position to set everyone else straight in the congregation. They've earned the position to be on display. They've forgotten that the gospel has set them free to eat food in the idol's temple, but the gospel has also set them free to refrain from doing that because they love their weaker brother. You see, they think freedom is all about just establishing their own rights and getting everybody else on board. They forget that freedom given to us by Christ means that we have freedom to tell ourselves no when it would benefit someone else, because God has initiated the relationship out of his love for us. Well, how do we apply these things to ourselves? Certainly, I don't think our church is split over the issue of food offered to idols. As far as I know, we don't have people in our congregation attending temples and going to weddings at a temple. So then how is it that we apply these things to ourselves? Well, there are two things that we can say. First of all, every circumstance that comes up in the church, every argument in the church, every debate in the church, every time there's a situation where two different positions are held in the church, every time, it's an opportunity to guard our own heart from the sin of pride. Every single time there is a discussion in the church that comes up, no matter what it is, this seems a bit archaic to us. It seems a bit quaint that people would be arguing about food offered to idols. But there are other issues in our own day on which people split. And we could just list them off. There's almost no end to the issues over which Christians split. And Paul says it's not about the food, and it's not about the idols, and it's not about the temple. It's about the fact that we need to guard ourselves against the sin of pride. And trying to go around setting everyone else straight. And trying to say, well, I have the answer and everyone else needs to get in line with me. No, The issue is that you and I are tempted to pride. And if we do know something, truly, then it's been given to us by God. And if someone else in the congregation hasn't yet arrived at that knowledge, surely we can be patient with them. Surely, if God was patient with us for years before we came to an understanding just of salvation, much less this issue, surely we can be patient with others who, for one reason or another, do not yet quite understand, perhaps as they ought to understand. Well, there's a second application here, and that is that in every debate in the church, no matter what the debate is, in every debate in the church, each person needs to meditate on the gospel itself. You see, Paul took these people from arguing and thinking about food and idols and temples, and he started them thinking about the eternal mercy of God in Christ Jesus. I want you to turn to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, this chapter recently has become very precious to me. I certainly don't pretend to grasp it all. I certainly admit that there are depths here that I have not yet gotten to. But it has become precious to me. And I would encourage you to make John 17 regular reading. Why? Because it's what Jesus Christ thought about before he went to the cross. It's what Jesus Christ considered to be the most important truth as he was about to go through the worst trial that anyone has ever gone through. Do you sometimes wonder what truths are most important? Well, here they are in John chapter 17. This is what Jesus himself thought was important to think about. Look in verse 3. We'll only be able to just look briefly at a couple verses. Verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. Is that your definition of eternal life? Or is your definition of eternal life that you have to be right and everybody else is wrong? Is your definition of eternal life to just gain one more tidbit of knowledge so that you know just a little bit more than somebody else? Or is your definition of eternal life to know God himself and to live in fellowship with him? And Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you know and do you think about what Jesus did when he came to earth? Is that important to you? Or is it only important to you that you can flip through the Bible and find arguments to shoot other people down? Or are you saying to yourself, my great focus for my mind, my concentration, is on Jesus Christ that was sent by the Father to die for a sinner such as myself. He came for me, and I'm going to think about that. And when I talk to this person in front of me, I'm going to remember that God the Father sent Jesus Christ for my own soul. And if they're a Christian, then he sent Christ for their soul too. And I'm going to think about what Christ did. That's what Paul is teaching Christians, that no matter what the debate, you start with the gospel. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am so that they can know everything? No. To see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you pray like that for people in the church? If you disagree with someone in the congregation over whatever issue it may happen to be, and it may be a very doctrinal issue, it may be a very important issue, maybe a trivial issue, but do you pray for them that they would see the glory of Christ? Do you pray for them that they would know that Christ prays for them and wants them to be with him? You see, this is where we need to begin. Every time there is difficulty in the church over one particular issue or another, we need to come back to the starting point, which is that the Father sent his only Son for sinners, and that Jesus Christ wants you and I to be with him where he is. These things are temporal. Food, idols that aren't really existent, temples. What matters is that Christ wants you to be with him in glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Paul's apostolic instruction. We confess that in 2,000 years, the church has, in some sense, not made any progress. We still battle over various issues, and we still have different positions on various issues. And we pray, Lord, that as we battle with these things, we would guard our own hearts and that we would meditate on the gospel itself. And we pray that the strong would bear with the weak and that the weak would seek to understand the truth so that they can set their conscience free. And we pray that in all things, Christ would be honored, for we ask it in his name. Amen.